All right. We're getting down to the end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there's no way you can do chapter 15 in one day, or in 30 minutes. So we're going to split it at least into two. We'll do verse 1 through 19 today, and we'll do the final half, Lord willing, next week. We'll have one more week after that, which will be the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And then we will have spent, mercy, 27 weeks studying 1 Corinthians with the church fathers. And I think it's been a good one. So anyhow, we'll take a break for the summer after that, and we'll return again in the fall. But for today, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so you remember we have just come through the sandwich chapters of chapter 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12 was about the gifts. Chapter 13 was about an even greater way than these gifts, which was simply love. And then chapter 14 was the application of chapter 13 to the specific situation of the Corinthian church, which was this issue of speaking in tongues was dividing the church. And so St. Paul laid down some rules, and hopefully they understood the basis for those rules was not an arbitrariness, but it was the principle of love in the church. And these days, you're able to go from church to church to pick the flavor of church that you want. Well, in Corinth, there was one church. So you couldn't go to the church where everyone thought this way, and if you didn't like that anymore, you go to the church where everyone thought that way. There's one church, which is beneficial in a lot of ways, because it really forced people to work together. These days, we got, I don't know how many churches are on Batesville Road alone. Before you get to that intersection up there, you've already passed one at least. Before you get to this intersection over here to Woodruff, you've passed two at least. Anywhere you turn in Greenville, there's a church. So there's pros and cons to that. Nevertheless, now we're in chapter 15, where St. Paul is getting down to brass tacks in terms of the nature of the gospel. And really, he's talking about the resurrection in chapter 15. And so we'll begin with the first six verses. And I want to point out something to you that this passage in the 21st century, you might read over real quickly. And so we're going to hear from the church fathers about these first few verses and notice something about what St. Paul is saying here that may have slipped past our attention. So he says, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." If you go to any church on Batesville Road, and probably anywhere in Greenville, unless you're in some wild and woolly church, they will tell you that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. And then you go from there all different directions. But nevertheless, there's something right there at the core that that all churches in Greenville that are of at least a mildly orthodox flavor will say, okay? Why is St. Paul having to say this to the Corinthian church? I'm sure he has preached as well as any man could preach, filled with the Holy Spirit, just decades from the life and ministry of, or just years from the life and ministry of Christ here amongst us. And already he's having to reestablish to them that Christ died and was buried. Why would you have to say that? It's interesting. Well, this chapter is going to be about the resurrection. But it's a funny thing to think about. You can't have a resurrection without a real death and a real burial, okay? So the resurrection is significant to the Christian church because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We will know the experience of death. He has known the experience of death. If we are to know the experience of resurrection and new life, he must have resurrected. But the notion had come into the church, even as in these early years, that perhaps Christ didn't really die or wasn't really buried. And what he's saying is there's no resurrection for you or for anyone if Christ didn't really die and wasn't really resurrected. So sometimes in churches, the idea of Christ on the cross is just an abhorrent idea, and we should only have the resurrection cross, we should only have the bare cross. Well, as our bishop once said, pointing to the resurrection cross, you can't have that, the resurrection cross, without that, the actual death on the cross. Not a church in this planet of any kind of Orthodox stripe believes that Christ is not resurrected. The Roman Catholic Church and other churches of Catholic ilk and the Orthodox who have an actual Christ on the cross have no faltering in their belief in the resurrection. But you can't have a resurrection without a death. And it's all part and parcel of the same action of God to die and to rise again. They're all tied, those actions are tied together as they're tied together with the incarnation. You can't have a meaningful death and resurrection without a meaningful incarnation. It's all one thing. You can't say, which is my favorite Christian holiday of the year, and I'll skip the other ones because I only like Easter. You can't have Easter without Good Friday. You can't have Good Friday without Christmas. You can't have Christmas without the Annunciation. That's all one thing, okay? So you either like the church or you don't. I think that's the answer. So anyway, but there's a word for what St. Paul was addressing here in the first century even, Docetism. Docetism is an ancient heresy that claimed that Christ only seemed to be human, seemed to be sort of like a phantom amongst us. Therefore, he only seemed to suffer. He only seemed to die and only seemed to be resurrected. And you say, well, as a Christian, that's crazy. We know that's not to be believed. Okay, what does it mean for him to have been really and truly human, is to be able to say something like, sometimes when Jesus was preaching, he had to say, excuse me, I've got to use the restroom now because I drank all this water in the morning, and before I preach, have you got a little boy's room? And we say, that's irreverent. You can't say that about my Lord. Yes, you can. If you can't say that, you've got docetism in your mind somewhere, okay? If you can't admit that sometimes St. Mary put down dinner for the table and Jesus thought in his heart, this again? If you can't admit that Jesus Christ felt that, then you are leaning towards docetism, because that is a basic human response to life in general, okay? And it leads up to, he didn't really die. He didn't really rise again. He wasn't really one of us. He wasn't really human, and therefore he only seemed to be resurrected. St. Paul is going to clobber this one. Okay. But it obviously existed in the first century church. St. Paul, you remember in the second chapter of this epistle, a million years ago when we were studying this, second chapter said he determined to know only Christ crucified amongst the Corinthians. And he was saying this in context that he wasn't going to be a smart guy. He wasn't going to be Dr. Professor so-and-so amongst the Corinthians. He was going to know Christ crucified. That's it. Okay? And now by the 15th chapter, he's talking about the resurrection in the same language he talked about Christ crucified, which gives you the sense that either St. Paul is split in his mind or it's the same thing. It's the same thing. You can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. I'm going to preach to you Christ crucified. I'm going to live it out before you. And so now he insists on a real death and in turn insists on a real resurrection. So that's in the very first century. But St. Chrysostom is talking about Docetism a couple centuries later. This St. Paul's letter serves to confirm that Christ died a genuine death and points us once more to the Scriptures for proof. Nowhere does Scripture mean the death of sin, okay, when it makes mention of our Lord's death, but only the death of the body and a burial and a resurrection of that same body. So by the 4th century, St. Chrysostom, people were starting to have ideas like sin died and goodness resurrected. You know what I mean? Ideas died and philosophies resurrected. No. The bodily death and resurrection. It's right there in our creed. If you don't believe it, we got to have a conversation. But anyhow, but by the 4th century, it had not yet been put to rest. And so he's pointing out that in this this passage from 1 Corinthians, we're insisting on an actual bodily death, burial, and resurrection. Ignatius of Antioch was earlier than Chrysostom. In the early 2nd century, he's writing about Docetism as well, addressing the idea by saying, was Christ's death apparent, seeming, or in semblance? No. Rather, Christ suffered for us truly, just as he truly underwent resurrection in his letter to the Smyrnaeans from Smyrna. And so we ought to admit, first of all, that Docetism is addressed not only by the church fathers, but by the apostles in our St. Paul writing. But here's St. John. 1 St. John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, and you're picturing a horned man hovering above us, giggling and laughing or something. Not that Antichrist, the Antichrist that is in anyone who does not believe in Christ. And what is Christ? But the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. Flesh that dies and rises again. That flesh. If you don't believe in that, that is anti-Christ. So even the very nice idea of sin dying and goodness resurrecting is anti-Christ. Sorry. Even though that, you know, in some sense that may be true, that the real truth of the Christian faith is that this body of Christ died and rose again. And so we ought to take special note here, and this is the thing that might blow past us in our modern age as we read that and we think, yeah. Every church in town says that. No big deal. Next, you know, on to the next section. Hold on a second. Notice that the earliest Christian heresy is that Christ was not fully man. Okay? The earliest, and we're even addressing it in the New Testament, which means later heresies that Christ was not God developed generations and centuries later. The people that were closest had trouble believing that Christ was even a man because they knew the resurrection had to be real. They knew the miracles. There were people still alive that had seen the miracles, that had eaten the bread by the Sea of Galilee. That wasn't the question, that he was divine. The question was, could someone like that actually be man? It was generations later that there was sort of a descent. No one is questioning the miracles or even his resurrection or ascension in this early time. It's not questioned that he was divine. It's only questioned that he was fully man. Because what plagues us today is the question not that he was fully man, but that there was anything divine about him at all. And isn't that a little suspicious? 20 centuries later, were having trouble believing what they all knew, gospel fact. What they were having trouble with, the people who were there, was that he was divine. We're just having trouble with that, that he was man. We're having trouble that he was divine. So there's a heresy progression, okay? So Docetism, Christ was God, but not man. He never rose because he never died. That's what they're addressing in the New Testament. The church fathers are starting to see something new because Chrysostom and others are writing around the time of Arianism and Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a step back from this Christ, saying the body dies, but our souls resurrect to everlasting life. It's a step back from that resurrection day. It's a step back from that ascension where they saw the ascension and they were filled with joy. It's a step back from that, saying, no, it's the soul, it's the spiritual idea of a spiritual incarnation and an ideological death and a philosophical resurrection. No. That's Gnosticism. That's being addressed not in the New Testament because it hadn't really arisen yet. But the final progression is simply unbelief. Now, Origen is writing against Celsus in the 3rd century. But this belief had come up centuries after Christ. Was Christ that was just a man. And he did die because he died like anyone else. And he never rose again because nobody rises again. And that's what we're still fighting today. That's what the materialistic modern man is thinking, that all things are just flesh. There is no divinity. There is no real faith. There is no real afterlife. Christ was a man. He taught some neat things. The church blew it up into something it never was. He died like anybody else. And they made up this story about his resurrection. Now, that's very logical for a 21st century citizen, but isn't it funny that the people who were closest had the opposite problem? How could anyone who had done all that and resurrected be one of us? Interesting, right? The farther away you get from the witnesses, the weirder the story gets, or the more the faithless the story gets. I'm just saying that's why it's helpful to read the church fathers and really don't miss what's being said there by St. Paul in this first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So to the Docetist, Cyril of Jerusalem says, and the Docetist is the one that has done that in the first century, said there's no way that the Jesus Christ that I saw by Galilee, that did that thing with the bread and the fish, that made that guy see who was blind, who walked on water, there's no way that guy was a normal guy, that he was human. So early on, Cyril of Jerusalem says, if the cross is an illusion, in other words, that's what the Docetist is saying, wasn't really a crucifixion, then the resurrection is an illusion also. And if Christ has not risen, we are still in our sins. If the cross is an illusion, the ascension is also an illusion. And everything finally becomes unsubstantial. Okay? This is why I'm saying, well, I think I put it. There you go. No pick and choose Christians, okay? You can't pick your favorite doctrine or your favorite Christological event and put all the other ones in the junk drawer. It's all together, okay? It starts with the Annunciation, the Incarnation. The whole thing is one act of God. You cannot pick and choose, because if you say the crucifixion was an illusion, then the whole thing is unsubstantial. And maybe in your heart that's what you believe. It's all unsubstantial. You just come to church for the donuts and the bowling events or something like that. Okay. Guess the donut. We don't even have donuts. We have church coffee. It's from Kirkland. It's from Costco. There's better coffee right up the road. I mean, you can go to the Rotary Club or go somewhere and, you know, make friends somewhere. But what we believe here is the whole enchilada. Okay, you can't pick one. It's the whole thing. Otherwise, it's all unsubstantial. And that's a great point. And it really brings it down to black and white, per se. And here's a black and white photo of a very terribly looking man who is actually known to be a heretic later for a different reason. So this is Pelagius, but he has a good quote here. Some heretics claim that there is a resurrection of the soul, but not of the body. There's the Gnostics. Though this makes no sense, how can there be a resurrection of something which has not fallen to the ground and died? Even a stop clock is right, you know, twice a day. So Pelagius, that's a pretty good question. What's the point in believing in a resurrection if the person who's resurrected never died? It's kind of connected, right? How can you say that someone died who was never really human? The whole thing is one big package. So to the Gnostic Docetist, St. Chrysostom writes, if Christ did not rise again, neither was he slain, and he was not slain, our sins have not been taken away. If our sins have not been taken away, we're still in our sins, and the entire faith is meaningless. That's two saying the same thing in the Church Fathers. Maximus of Turin writes this. He talks about, well, I'll just read what he says. Therefore, Christ is not to be hoped for in this life only, in which the bad can do more than the good, in which those who are more evil are happier, and those who lead a more criminal life live more prosperously. Okay, if you don't believe it, just go do whatever you want to do. You know, what the others were saying was it's all tied together. It's all connected together, the Christian faith. And if you don't believe it, if you believe in this life only because it makes life nicer, you've got friends, you've got, like I say, the church basketball team, you've got the donuts, you've got a schedule, there's some nice things about church. We do play putt-putt once in a while, and that's fun and all that, but if you're just here for the putt-putt and the coffee and the donuts and the company, you could do better other ways in life, okay? Therefore, Christ is not to be hoped for in this life only. If you don't believe, the church is not the place for you. I mean, maybe it's the place for you because it's helping you to understand. But if you're determined not to believe, the church is not the place for you. And if you're here for the encouragement towards good works only make you happy because they're Christ-like. And if you don't believe in Christ, well, it's a bit of a paradox or a hypocrisy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die if you don't believe. If your soul benefits from mercy that you're able to show to others, the reason your soul benefits is because that mercy is Christ-like, and you are created in the image and likeness of God, and Christ is your forerunner. He is the head of the church. When you do something Christ-like, yes, it will make you feel good. But it's not the good feelings that you came here for. The fact is, we're to be in Christ, and this is the means which He gave us to be in Him and to dwell in Him, to be nourished in Him. And when you go out and you live in a Christ-like manner, it's a joyous thing in the end, even in the midst of suffering. So St. Paul is wrapping this up, not wrapping this up, but he's spelling this out in the following verses. And last of all, okay, so he was talking about how he's been seen of several. And of course, he's talking about him being seen to confront the idea that he was a phantom or just like a Zeus or something like that, you know, who floated down, went back up to his cloud to throw lightning bolts. Now, he was seen. He was even seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. This is a little bit of self-reference here for St. Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Okay, Paul. Okay. We're okay. We believe you. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, which is what this whole chapter is about, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. St. Paul is talking the same language as those church fathers who say it's all unsubstantial if it's not true. And you don't benefit from the little, like somebody in the church here in Corinth had been saying, there's no resurrection of the dead, but this group meeting that we have every week really helps me to get through the week. And what St. Paul is saying is the group meeting, the reason it helps you through the week is because there is a resurrection from the dead, and hope is a part of this meeting. And the hope is in Christ. And so if you say there's no resurrection of the dead because you think you're being intellectually honest or something like that, you might as well go bowling, okay? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain, and we're found to be false witnesses, in fact, liars. All the apostles and church fathers are liars if this isn't true. Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, and we raise not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Understand what he's doing here is he's connecting you to Christ. Someone had separated in this church Christ from you and said, perhaps Christ could rise, but you won't. And St. Paul said, oh, no, no. If Christ rises, you rise. If Christ is buried, you're buried. If Christ ascends, you ascend, because you're in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is that the destiny of Christ is the destiny of you. And where is the humanity of Christ at this very moment? Sitting at the right hand of God. Okay? And we say, oh, no, no, he ascended into heaven in some spiritual way where he ascended in sort of like a Hanna-Barbera translucent winged creature came out of the grave and floated into heaven with a harp. Uh-uh. He ascended into heaven in such a way that the people who saw it were astounded. They said, I don't know how to write about this, how to describe this, but I tell you what, we will go on our way rejoicing, because a guy who's promised us those things about his departure, and we all freaked out because he was going to depart, and then he was crucified and we scattered, is resurrected from the dead and ascends into heaven. Whatever he says is right, and he said the Holy Spirit is coming. On our way rejoicing, no questions asked. We go find the upper room. It's Pentecost today. And they were happy as clams waiting for the Holy Spirit, because whatever that guy said is true. Okay, so St. Paul is saying, okay, you weren't at the resurrection, so now you think this doesn't apply to you. It does. And if it doesn't, then this whole thing falls apart. But it doesn't. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Last quote here. If Christ is not raised, then there is no resurrection. The one depends on the other. Either you believe both or you believe neither. In other words, you accept that Christ rose from the dead. If you accept that Christ rose from the dead, believe that we shall also rise again. They're connected, okay? Just as you are connected in your baptism, you're baptized into Christ. You're nourished in Christ by the sacraments and in your faith and by the Holy Spirit. And if you think that all these things apply to Christ, not to you, you've not understood. And you were here today, and you heard me say it. So from now on, you shall understand. Nevertheless, any questions or comments about this first portion of what St. Paul is saying in 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We've got a minute or two for conversation. Crickets? Talk to you. Oh, yes, Bob, go ahead.
I've read some scholars that say that part of 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of like an early pre. Is there any validity?
I don't know that in particular, but there's no reason for it not to be. I mean, when the epistles were written, we talked a little bit earlier about the fact that chapter 13 seems to be something like a creed or a hymn or something like that. The whole description of love is this, love is this, love is not this, love is not this. And if you've ever listened to you'll hear one today, a sermon where the pastor slides in a verse from a hymn because it contributes to the theme of what he's saying. There's really no reason why worship at Corinth couldn't have been set and the liturgy have been developing. And when he writes to them this epistle, he includes them the words that they say every week. You know what I mean? So there's no reason why not. It's not like a... Now those that are always trying to pull the scriptures apart like to say that the scriptures are a patchwork cobbled together because they find what they call seams in the scripture. Like this is sewn together here in this seam. They say, well, this is cobbled together from a bunch of ancient resources and St. Paul didn't write it. I think that's a bunch of junk. So if that's what you mean, then no. But could it be that he incorporated into his sermon part of their liturgy? Absolutely. I do that all the time. Pastors do that all the time, that kind of thing. So that could very easily be. Anything else? Going once, going twice, sold. Okay. Until next week. We've got 2 more weeks of 1 Corinthians. Okay.